This seminar is called Groaning But Growing. So I'm delighted to introduce Barbara Sherwood to you. We're actually related, fun fact. It was more fun for me than for you. My husband's nephew is married to Barbara's daughter. Yeah. But don't try and think about that. So Barbara, can you tell us a little bit more about yourself?
Yes, I'm married to James. We live in central London. We're part of a small church there. We have a daughter and a son, both married. They each have a boy and a girl, which is a delight. We live for many years in Africa. We've worked with Christians in Africa for a long time and continue to do that, but based in this country.
Brilliant. Yeah. Now, suffering isn't going to be the easiest subject for any of us to talk about. So can you explain why you do and maybe how you've experienced suffering yourself?
Yeah. The reason I do it is because we've been through some tough stuff and we found that the Lord is absolutely faithful. And it's because of that I want to say it. I think we live good lives. I would say I've had a good life, much to be thankful for. Until my late 20s, 30-ish, there was hard stuff in people we knew. You know, we had friends who died from sickness, in accidents, broken relationships, the normal things that, I mean, normal things, the things which are there, but it had never been particularly personal. Until our second child was born in Nigeria, and we had a cot death. So I'd been into the room and checked he was fine and he was sleeping peacefully. And less than half an hour later, when my husband went into the room, he was dead. There's no explanation for it. I was crying out to the Lord, you've taken me through a pregnancy which I didn't enjoy. You've given me a really healthy little boy and he's just gone. So Lord, how do I reconcile that with what I know of you? And then a few years later, we were living in Nigeria. Again, really thankful for so many good things there. Many, many wonderful Nigerian friends. But we were attacked in our home one night by an armed gang. My husband was shot in the head and left for dead. And the kids were threatened with guns. I was shoved around and hit and then raped and locked in a room, and we were left to pick up our lives from that moment on. And it just turned our lives upside down completely. We had to come back to the UK as an emergency. My husband had 4.5 years in and out of hospital, having his face rebuilt. So he's lost an eye, he's lost the hearing in one ear. There was a little bit of brain loss, which means that now he thinks more slowly, struggles to take things in as quickly, a bit more irritable, a bit more anxious, and it just changed our lives completely. And obviously that forced us and our children to think long and hard, how do we reconcile what we believe with what's happened? And God graciously, I would say, has deepened my faith and my love for the Lord and deepened my confidence in him through it. And that's why I don't like to talk about it, but I do like to talk about it, if you see what I mean.
Yeah, thank you. I'm going to pray for the session now and then hand over to Barbara. Lord, we thank you for Barbara's willingness to come and speak to us today on this sensitive subject of suffering. We pray that you would be with her as she speaks. May her words echo the truths and wisdom found in your word. And please would your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts as we listen, especially if we're suffering deeply just at the minute. We pray for your comfort and peace, for your guidance and presence with us as we think this through. Mm-hmm. And we pray that you would draw near to us, O Lord our God, our tower of refuge and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lindsay. One comment would be that with this large number, it's obviously hard to have a lot of interaction, and it will be hard to have a question time. I hope there will be moments when I'll ask you perhaps if you're comfortable with it, you want to talk to someone else. So right away at the moment, I think if you can think of a situation of suffering that you've faced or that someone you know has faced or is facing, and think, what was it you found, what is it you find most difficult about it? What are the big questions it raises? And just think, do I struggle more about what I know and believe or what I feel? So maybe just talk to each other just for a couple of minutes. I'll have a think and then we'll carry on. Great. Maybe I can interrupt you there. I hope that's got you beginning to think a bit about it. As I say, it's hard to get feedback. But I'm guessing from, you know, what we've thought, what I've talked to many other people, our questions kind of cluster around, why do we have to suffer? If God is good, why does he let us suffer as he does? Is he really in control? Did he let that happen? So is he really good? And perhaps at a much, you know, much more feeling-based, where are you, Lord? I feel so alone in this. I think those are the questions broadly which suffering raises for us. They're essentially questions about God's character and about how he works, aren't they? The first thing I'd want to say before anything else is I recognize if you are really struggling now, you don't need answers as much as you need comfort and understanding and encouragement. I didn't want to say you need to change your thinking and what you feel and think now. In that moment, we need friends who come alongside us and listen and don't try and fix it for us, but gently keep us knowing that Christ is trustworthy. The next thing I'd want to say is I think we need to be clear right from the start. God does not answer all our questions. He's God. We're people. We can't understand everything that he's doing. We can't see everything he's doing. We only see a short time. He sees eternity. He sees much more than we do, and he is God. But he does tell us everything we need to know in order to keep trusting him and keep persevering him. A verse which I'm sure many of you are familiar with, I come back to again and again, from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29. It's wonderfully easy to remember because it's 29:29. God said there, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There are things we won't know. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So we don't know everything, we won't know everything, but we do know what God tells us we need to know, that we can live in relationship with him. And as Carson, in one of his books, pointed out, if the Bible's framework leaves large holes, it also provides the element of support, of comfort, of hope. If you flee this framework because of what's still not known, you will not solve the problem of suffering, and you'll sacrifice much of the comfort the gospel gives. God's shown us what we need to know, and that's what I want to look at now. I don't know why he let our child die. I don't know why he let us be attacked. I don't know why he chose to change our lives. But I've grown in my understanding of who he is, of all he's done for me, and in my confidence in him through it. So what does the Bible tell us? Well, not everything, but he begins to tell us why we suffer. And I think the first thing is to recognize that creation is fallen. This world is not as God created it to be. We live in a world which has turned away from God, and God warned Adam in the garden that the consequence of that would be death, separation from God. And when God called to Adam and asked him what he'd done, the curse which came on Adam, on earth, on everything, spoiled everything. So the creation order itself is spoiled. Things don't work as they should do. Work becomes hard. Weeds and thistles grow. Sickness is there. Decay, pain, struggle, natural disasters. It's part of the world we live in. Our relationships with each other are spoiled. A selfishness and distrust and conflict and breakdown and war. And our relationship with God is broken. So there's confusion and futility and death. That is the world that we live in. And if we're Christians, we're not exempt from it. We still live in that world until the Lord Jesus returns and puts everything right. At this point, I'd want to say as well that suffering is not necessarily punishment for particular sin. People often feel, what have I done that God would do this to me? Now, sometimes he uses things which happen to us to discipline us and train us. But Jesus was very clear, wasn't he? when a man was brought to him who was blind, and people said, is it because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And Jesus was very clear, no, it's neither of those. And when people came to Jesus and told him about a group of Jews who'd been massacred by Pilate, and another group of people who'd been killed when a tower fell on them, Jesus said, it's not because they were more sinful than anyone else. It's part of the world you live in. It's part of what God is doing for his purposes. But suffering is a reality in our world, which has turned away from God, and we all suffer the consequences, and it's painful. The thing is, pain shows us there's something wrong, doesn't it? If you were a leper, you couldn't feel anything, and you would damage yourself because you couldn't feel. So our pain shows us this is not how it should be. It is hard, but sometimes it's hard because our expectations are wrong. I think we're very privileged, aren't we, living in the West. I'm sure we've all been aware of it in the last few years when things start to crumble, that there is a kind of expectation is that on the whole, life will be okay. And the things which come are the interruptions. It's not necessarily like that, is it? We live in this world where suffering is a reality. As people have said, you only need to live long enough and you will suffer. Tim Keller, in his book, wrote, the story of late modern culture is that life is about individual freedom and happiness and has no place for suffering. But the Christian story is utterly different. Suffering is actually at the heart of the Christian story. It's the way through which Jesus put things right. It's the result of our turn away from God. It's the path Jesus walked. It's the path we walk. We're not exempt as Christian. But if our expectations are wrong, we will be more perplexed and more discouraged than we need to be. So let's come to our big questions. First of all, is God really in control? I remember crying out to the Lord during this attack, Lord, I know you can stop this. You could stop this even now. Are you here? Are you in control? Well, the Bible story is a story from start to finish of God's involvement in the world. He's always at work, and he's always working towards restoring everything. We see it throughout Scripture. We see that he rules over all of creation. He made everything. He sustains everything. He's constantly involved. Every sunset, every day, every breath, every event, God is at work. Paul, in his address to the Athenians in Acts 17:24, said, God, who made the world and everything in it, gives everyone life and breath and everything else. In him we live and breathe and have our being. Every breath we take now is because God gives it to us. He rules over the actions and affairs of nations. Paul goes on in Acts. He marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. There's nothing happens outside God's control. And he even uses people who don't acknowledge him to bring about his plans. And he rules over the actions and affairs of individuals. Remember how Jesus said in Matthew 10:29-30, he knows the number of hairs on our head. It's a bit more challenging for us as women than for older men, but he knows. He knows exactly that. He knows every detail, and he's in control of it. And he's a God who speaks and acts. What he says comes to pass. You look through Scripture, and you see again and again, God says this will happen, and it happens in detail. He's a God who's utterly in control. And we see it in the Lord Jesus. We see it in his life. You see Jesus who has authority over sickness, over death, over evil spirits, over storms, provides bread. We see it that even in Jesus' death, because he himself gave himself to death, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He submitted to it. He gave himself up to arrest without resistance. And he said to Pilate when he stood before him in John 19, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. We see that Jesus is the one who's in control. We see it in his resurrection. Death could not hold him. He conquered death. He rose to unending life. And now he reigns. He reigns on that throne over everything. It's clear that God always is in control of everything. It may not look like it, it may not feel like it, but it's true. And if he is in control, then there really are ultimately no accidents. It's hard to take in some ways, but it is true, isn't it? If God is in control, there really are no accidents. Our little boy's death was not an accident. What happened to us was not an accident. It's not outside God's control. And that can be a comfort. A lovely older couple, after we lost our little boy, wrote to us very gently and said, have you read Psalm 139, verse 16? Psalm 139, verse 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. And he said, that means your little boy's life was not cut short. Those were all the days God ordained for him. It was in God's control. He knew what he was doing. And it is a comfort. So the question is, well, if we doubt God's control, what does that do to our ability to trust him? And if we believe it, how does it help us to persevere through suffering? You may come across some books. There was a famous one written by a rabbi, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. And they would suggest, well, at that point where the bad thing happens, that's not God doing it. What's the implication of saying that I'm not sure God's in control? Just have a talk to each other briefly about that. What happens if you doubt God's control? What does it do to our ability to trust him? Let me just interrupt you there for the sake of moving on. I'm sorry there's not time for feedback, as I said. I think the reality is if God is not in control all the time, then he's not really a God we can trust. If I don't know if he's in control at this point or not, then I'm not sure when I can actually rely on him. So hard as it is sometimes to think, well, God, how are you in control of that? The alternative is to not have a basis where I can really trust him. We often find it hard to understand why God doesn't stop the suffering. If he can, why doesn't he? So that raises the second question, doesn't it? Is this God really good? If he lets that happen to me, is it really good? And there were times in the days and weeks after we were attacked, when James was in hospital and really was unwell, I was struggling to come to terms with what had happened to me. The kids were terrified. And I would just say, Lord, I cannot see how this can be good. That's genuinely how we feel sometimes, isn't it? Again, what does the Bible say? I prayed that God would revive David. He didn't. I prayed he'd stop the attack. He didn't. So is he good? Well, throughout the Bible, it's very clear, isn't it? God is good. As Liz reminded us this morning, God is good all the time. It's his very nature, isn't it? He's a good God, and a good God can't do anything that isn't for good. A God whose love can't do anything which isn't ultimately loving. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good, and what you do is good. And then it goes on, teach me your decrees. I think he's saying, help me to understand that. Help me to see it. So that raises a question, doesn't it? Then how does God stand behind the bad things that happen? And I think it's really helpful to understand that it's not that God sends evil. He's a God who's good. But God stands behind the bad things for good. So God's purpose is always good. There are many examples throughout the Bible. Perhaps the story of Joseph is one of the examples. Liz referred to it this morning. You know, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, thrown in a pit, sold as a slave into Egypt, far from home, far from his people, far from everything. He was eventually raised and served in Pharaoh's household. But then he was betrayed by and falsely accused by Pharaoh's wife, and he ended up in prison. He was in prison, and they promised, one of the prisoners with him said, if I get out, I'll speak for you. And then he forgot. Finally, Joseph was brought out of prison. He was exalted to the highest place. But he was still in Egypt and far from his family. And then we know how the story was that eventually the brothers came to Egypt because Joseph had been used to store food. There was famine in Israel. The brothers came and they were recognized. And finally, they came to Joseph after Joseph had said to them, "I'm your brother." And they were terrified. And they said to Joseph, "You know, we just don't know what's going to happen." And Joseph said this thing in Genesis 50, verse 20, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And so God's purpose through that whole story was that Joseph would be there, that God's people would be preserved, ultimately that Jesus would come. It was a much bigger good purpose than Joseph could ever see. That's how it is. God stands behind everything for good. He doesn't intend harm. He intends good. And don't we see that most clearly in Jesus, God's goodness? In Jesus' life, in Acts 10:38, Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil because God was with him. He did good. And even his enemies could recognize that he did good. He was good. He showed compassion and kindness to all kinds of people. He went towards the suffering and the marginalized. He brought restoration. He brought life and healing. He taught what was good. So Jesus himself in his life showed us that God is good. But most of all, Jesus in his death showed us that God is good. Jesus went to that cross because we have a far greater need than being rescued from our present suffering. We have that need of being rescued from separation from him for eternity. At the cross, he dealt with our far greater need than our deliverance from suffering now. Rescue from sin and death, eternal suffering, and eternal separation from God and all his goodness, which we can do absolutely nothing about. We don't deserve anything good from God because we do turn our backs on him. We forget him. We grumble at him. And actually, a just God must punish rebellion. He can't be just and not do that. But he punished us in Jesus. He sent his son, who lived a perfect life, who never displeased him. And he died, taking what we deserve, so that we can know life free from God's judgment. We can be forgiven. We can know his life now in right relationship with him. And he conquered death so that we can know that life in a restored creation which he's promised, which will last for eternity. And he did it all, although it's the opposite of what we deserved. For people who are his enemies, and he did it willingly and at enormous cost. Romans 5:8, I'm sure you all know this one. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God does love us. We may not see quite how he loves us in what's happening, but there's no question that God loves us and God is good. And knowing God's love in giving Jesus for us became a real comfort to me as I thought about our little boy. Because you see, we lost him and it was very, very painful. But God gave his son. And he gave his son to far worse because he loves me. If I look at Jesus and his death for me, then I don't have any grounds to question his love, any reason to think he stopped loving me. And Paul in Romans 8 says, verse 32, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" How can a God who loves me that much do anything which isn't loving? I think we so often look at things the wrong way around, don't we? I know I do. We look at our suffering and we say, how can God love me if he lets that happen? But I need to switch it around and look at Jesus and his death and say, if God loves me that much, how can I say God doesn't love me? we often struggle to see how our suffering can be good. I think we're sometimes like, you know, if you can take a coin and put it in front of your eye and you can block out the sun and it looks completely dark. Doesn't mean the sun's not still there. It's just I've blocked it out with that small thing compared to the light of the sun. Or you think of a telescope. You know, what I need to do is I need to get that telescope there, look through the right lens, look through the lens of Jesus' love for me in his death, and look at my suffering in the light of that and not the other way around. Don't miss the sun by blocking out looking at a coin. And I think as well, just to know that actually this God who loves me so much is a God of such personal care. Again, this was hugely helpful to me, you know, after the attack and particularly after the rape, thinking about Jesus. We see it throughout the Bible, don't we? God is a God of personal care. He's not yes, I love you from a distance. We see it in his dealings with people right from the beginning. We see it how he came to Hagar in the desert, if you're familiar with that story. And he told her, I've seen and I've come to you. I've come to show care. The story of the rescue from Egypt at the very beginning when these slaves had been 400 years waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise, miserable slavery in Egypt, groaning and crying out. And God said, this is what he says in Exodus 3, 7 to 8, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And I guess many of us are very familiar with Psalm 121, that beautiful psalm. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And it says again and again, the Lord watches over Israel. He never sleeps. He's constantly watching over them. But again, we see it supremely in Jesus. He became one of us, fully human. And so he knows everything we know. He knows weariness and pain and being misunderstood and misrepresented and rejected and abused. He knows what it is to know grief and loneliness and injustice and death. When nobody else sees, nobody else understands, the Lord Jesus knows. I found it was so helpful to me to think of Jesus hanging on that cross, mocked, humiliated, shamed, helpless, to think, Lord, you understand. You know what it feels like. And you know what it feels like because you did that for me. And he is our great high priest. Hebrews 2, verse 17, Isaiah 63, 9, first of all, where God said to the people, in all their distress, he too was distressed. He lifted them up and carried them. It may not feel like it, but God himself is distressed when he sees us suffer. And in Hebrews 2, 17 to 18, Jesus had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. He sees what no one else sees. He's experienced what we experienced. He's distressed by it. And at the same time, he knows he's working for good in it. Jesus wept at Lazarus' tomb, even though he knew he would raise him. He understands. It's a real comfort to me. My husband has no memory of what happened at all in that attack, which is a mercy from the Lord. He's lost 10 days of memory. But it made me feel very alone. But Jesus saw and knew. It's a wonderful, wonderful comfort. So let's stop and think, what makes you question God's love for you? And how does Jesus' suffering and death help you deal with those questions? You may want to think about that quietly on your own. You may want to talk to someone else, but let's just have a couple of minutes to think about that. So how do we respond in our suffering? It's wonderful the way Liz has been taking us through these passages in Numbers. We so often grumble, don't we? I know I've grumbled. Why does it have to be this hard? Why doesn't anybody understand? Whatever. We do groan. And that's actually a right response. We do groan. It's not a wrong response. Don't feel that groaning and feeling the pain and the weight of it is wrong. I'm speaking now many years after this, and I know that it's been a long process. It's been a long time of thinking and praying and crying out. It's not wrong to groan. As I said, Jesus groaned, wept at Lazarus' tomb. He groaned over Jerusalem and their failure to respond to him and the judgment that would come. He groaned in Gethsemane at the prospect of the cross. Does it have to be this hard? And actually, the Bible teaches us to groan, doesn't it? I think many of us in our churches during the COVID time began to think more about this whole process of lament. What's the difference between groaning and grumbling? I think Liz helped us this morning to begin to think about that. Grumbling is when I'm accusing, isn't it? Groaning is when I'm expressing it. And the Bible teaches us that, yes, it's right to express it, and it helps us to know how to do it. We groan to God, as Liz said this morning. Take it to God. Grumble to him, in a sense. Grumble, groan to him. He tells us to. I love Psalm 62, verse 8. Again, many of you may be familiar, where God says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your hearts to him. For God is our refuge." We should tell God what's on our hearts. He knows anyway. So why do we think I can't express that to him? I think I learned a greater honesty and rawness in prayer through that, in just saying, "Lord, this is where I'm at. This is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm feeling." He tells us to tell him what's going on, to bring our perplexity, our pain, our distress, our desperation to him. Because he's a safe place. He is our refuge. He's the safe place where I can go. Someone who understands and someone who's able to help. We can tell him how we feel honestly. But remember the pattern which we have in the pattern of lament in so many of the Psalms is pour it out to him. But then remember, call to mind. Again, as Liz was helpfully saying today, remember who this is, who we groan to. Jesus told us to pray, "Our Father in heaven." He said, that's how you should pray. Come to him as your Father who cares for you, who wants the best for you, who is that loving Father, the perfect Father that none of us has had. Many of us had good fathers or bad fathers. He's the perfect Father. Come to him as your Father and pour it out to him. Come to him as your Father who's in heaven, who has all the ability and the power to give you the help you need. Remember what he's done for us. We've been saying, remember just how much he loves us in the Lord Jesus. Remember all the ways he has kept us. I think for all of us, he's rescued us far more times than we're ever aware of. I don't know how many times he's protected me when I've been totally unaware of it. There have been once or twice when I've been driving and I've been very aware that he's protected me. But I'm sure there are countless times he has kept me. If I'm alive today, it's because the Lord has kept me. Remember, he is that God. And a little tip, if you're not aware of it, just look out for those places in the Bible where it says, "but God," or "yet." And you just again and again, I find it's been really helpful just to highlight so many of them, "but God." And what we need to do is to speak that truth to ourselves. We so often listen to ourselves, don't we? Let's just speak what we know is true about God to ourselves. Yes, this is really hard, but God, I know God loves me. I know he understands. I know he's with me. And so we then ask him for his help. "Lord, I need your help desperately. I can't cope with this." I've done that so many times, just cried out, "Lord, I don't know how I'm going to get up tomorrow morning and carry on. I desperately need your help." And sometimes that's all you can say. In Psalm 86, verse 6, the psalmist writes, "Hear my prayer, Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. But then in the very next verse, he says, when I'm in distress, I call to you because you answer me, because he will give that help. So trust him. Leave it with him and ask him just for grace for the next step, not to sort it all out or understand it, but Lord, give me help for the next step. Lamentations 3, we all know, I think, great is your faithfulness. That wonderful song that we sing, great is your faithfulness, which comes from Lamentations 3:23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. I went to Lamentations in this time, and actually I was quite shocked by what comes around it, where the writer of Lamentations is pouring out to God how he feels about it. God, you've made my life so painful. You've made my life so difficult. There's 2.5 chapters of that before we get to this verse, and yet you get this, but God. I remember my affliction, my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. For no one is cast off forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. That's Lamentations 3, starting at 19, going through to the end of the chapter. Call it to mind. Learn to groan. Learn to pray with that honesty. Remember what God has done. Speak it to yourself and ask the grace to help trusting him. What will help you to do that? Just think for a moment. Are there particular passages or verses from the Bible which have helped you to remember who God is and how he cares for you? Are there Bible-based songs that encourage you? Some of these songs we sung this morning. A few years ago, I realized I can sing the first few lines of many of them and hum the rest of the tune. Why don't I learn those words? Sometimes scripture in song sticks in our mind in a way that just trying to memorize it doesn't. I'd encourage you to memorize it. It's a really helpful discipline. But just think, what are the things which have helped you? What are the things which encourage you? Could you learn them? Could you learn a few verses or memorize the words of a song so that those things come back into your mind? But God's purpose is not just that we groan and know his comfort. His purpose is that we grow, which is why we've called this groaning but growing. Again, Tim Keller, in his book on suffering, said suffering was the way through which God himself, in Jesus Christ, came and rescued us for himself. And now, it's how we suffer that comprises one of the main ways we become great and Christ-like, holy and happy. And it's a crucial way we show the world the love and glory of our Savior. It was the path Jesus walked. It's one of the main ways in which God grows us. If you want to grow in strength and go to the gym, they will give you heavier and heavier weights. I've once or twice, perhaps more than that, prayed for patience. And what often happens is something that makes me really impatient. But that's how I grow. God's purpose is that we grow. And I want for the rest of this time just to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is speaking about his troubles. Again and again throughout 2 Corinthians, you get this theme of trouble and comfort, and they come together. Let me just read verses 3 to 11 of 2 Corinthians 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. If we're distressed, it's for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it's for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. But this happened that we might rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in the answer to the prayers of many. I wonder what you think of as comfort. I wonder if it's a duvet day or a pajama day, as my grandchildren say. Or is it going back to those favorite films on Netflix? Or is it dreaming about that next holiday? Or is it going on a shopping spree? They're things which we often turn to, aren't they? But they can't deliver. They can't deliver lasting comfort. They give us temporary respite. Only God can give us that lasting help. I'm very thankful for having been forced to learn Latin at school. It's often helped me, and here's one where it helps. Comfort comes from the Latin words con forte, which means with strength. So when God comes to us, he strengthens us by his nearness and by his truth. That's what his comfort does. It doesn't just make me feel better, but it strengthens me. In Isaiah 40, he sent a message of comfort to people suffering because of their rebellion. And the beautiful fact in verse 10, having sent that message, he said, he tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers them in his arms and carries them close to his heart. I had a lovely picture of that when our first grandson was born, and a few days after he was born, he was desperately sick in hospital. And I went into the hospital to visit my daughter, and I walked into the ward, and she was lying there in the bed with this tiny little boy on her bare chest, fast asleep. And immediately the Lord said, that's the picture I've given you. He carries you close to his heart. And I thought, you know, little Jacob will never know. He'll never remember that's what happened, but that's what God was doing. God's doing. He carries us close to his heart. As we cry out to God, we grow in our relationship with him. We know him more deeply. Paul says he's the father of compassion. That's his very nature. He's the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our troubles. He does it abundantly. Comfort abounds through Christ. We learn to know him better as we cry out to him honestly. We learn a deeper, more honest intimacy with him. We know that he's with us and sees and cares. He hears and he doesn't accuse us. He just draws near to us and comforts us. And his comfort's abundant. But notice what Paul said in verse 9. He said, this happened that we might not rely on ourselves. It's so true, isn't it? When things are taken away, then we learn, I need to rely on God, not on myself. And who is this God? He's the God who has delivered us already. He's the God who will deliver us. He's rescued us from the judgment we deserve, and he will bring us to his new creation. It helps us to say, what am I relying on? This thing I was relying on has been taken away. I've lost my job. I've lost my health. I've lost my home. I've lost that relationship. What am I relying on? He's the one I can utterly rely on. So it helps me to do that. It helps us to learn to pray. Notice how he says, we've set our hope on him that he will continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. You know, we see someone who's really struggling and suffering. It helps us to pray. I would love to help this person. I just had someone this week, and I thought, I don't know what to do, Lord, but I can ask you, please, will you help them? And as I see him beginning to help them, I'm encouraged myself, and God is able to help them. So he grows our knowledge of him to know him better. He grows us to rely on him more. He teaches us to pray, and then he teaches us to hope. He says in verse 10, on him we've set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. This is God who raises the dead. His resurrection is the guarantee of new creation life with him. And so I fix my hope on him and a future with him. Things in this life may not be fixed, but we have an eternity with him. There's no death, no mourning, no sickness, no pain, no broken relationships, no injustice. He's given us that in Christ, and he will take us there. We're in the wilderness now, but the promised land is ahead of us. In the rest of 2 Corinthians, Paul writes about his troubles, and I can remember thinking, goodness, Paul, your troubles. He talks about shipwrecks and beatings and stonings and you name it. Here's what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Our suffering now is real and painful, and it can seem like it's going on forever. But compared to eternity, it's really just for a little while. And what we will enjoy in that new creation for eternity with the Lord Jesus himself will far outweigh the troubles we face now and last forever. And so suffering sometimes helps us to change our perspective. It helps us to see things differently, to see now in the light of eternity. It gives us confidence that it may feel like endless, but there is an end in sight. Those of us who have the privilege of being mothers probably remember those early baby days when you thought, will my child ever sleep? And now I don't even have to worry about it because they don't live with me at home. But when we look at the future, our priorities are reordered. Again, our daughter, wonderful illustration for me of that was when she was a medical student. She was living in a flat, which was all right. It wasn't awful, but it was a bit not great. Things kept breaking. It was down a dark alleyway. She got on with the people in the flat, but they niggled each other every so often. And she'd often say, oh, Mum, it's not really very nice. And then Paul asked her to marry him. And she knew that Paul loved her. She knew that Paul already had a beautiful flat. She knew that he had said, come and join me in my flat with me for the rest of our lives. And it utterly changed the way she thought about the flat she was in. Because she knew what was coming. She knew she'd be with the one who loved her and whom she loved. She knew there was a beautiful life, God willing, ahead of her in that. And she knew it was coming. And so she just was not so bothered about what she was struggling with at that time. It's a little picture, isn't it? We fix our eyes on what's coming. Paul goes on in chapter 5 to talk about the tent we live in and the building which we're going to. And I think we often think of it the other way around, don't we? We think this life is very material and it's the building. And heaven, life with God, that's a bit more like a tent. No, it's the other way around. This is the tent, that's the building, that's where we're headed. And so we have hope, confidence for the future, which helps us to persevere. And the upshot of that is that we're better equipped to encourage others. Paul says, doesn't he, as I experience this comfort, I'm able to comfort you with that. I've got something I can really offer to you. I can say to you, look at God, look at Jesus, look at who he is, look at what he's done, look at where he's taking us. The person who's best placed to comfort you is someone who's experienced the same thing as you, isn't it? You know, the kind of person who's always got straight A's and you fail an exam, they say, oh, it's not that bad. And you think, you have no idea. People can be very well-meaning in our troubles, can't they? I remember people who said to us, oh, don't worry, the Lord will give you another baby. And quite honestly, I could have hit them because what I wanted at that moment was the baby I'd lost. God will never do that. But as he teaches us comfort, then he equips us to comfort others and to say, look, I've found out that God is loving and faithful. I want you to know that as well. and we grow together. We learn to pray for each other. We learn to comfort each other. We see God at work in answer to our prayers, and that encourages us to pray more. And actually, as we watch other people crying out to God and trusting him, it encourages us, doesn't it? We've had the privilege of being involved with people in Nigeria. You probably will know, you know, terrible suffering, particularly in the north of Nigeria. And just meeting these people who have a radiant joy in the midst of real struggle. And boy, does it encourage you. And does it strengthen your faith? I met with a woman whose husband had been killed in front of her. She was one of the most joyful people I knew, with tears streaming down her face. And I thought, Lord God, if you can strengthen her that way, then I can trust you that you can strengthen me. And the upshot is that God gets the glory. The power of the gospel is displayed for other people to see. And so we and other people praise him. And we're thankful in many ways. My husband's left with a pretty disfigured face. So people stop and look at him. And they ask him, so what happened? And he is not hesitant at all about telling them. Sometimes he needs to be a little bit more gentle. I was shot in the head, you know. But actually, then the next question nearly always is, so how did you cope? And we have a wide open opportunity to say, we only cope because we know God. We know God who loves us. God gets the glory. So what we need to do is to learn these things now. As I said, if you're going through it, there may be little bits and pieces of comfort. But if we're not going through it, now is the time to think hard and prepare. Again, in one of Don Carson's book, he said, one of the major causes of devastating grief and confusion among Christians is that our expectations are false. We don't give the subject of evil and suffering the thought it deserves until we ourselves are confronted with tragedy. If by that point our beliefs are largely out of step with the God who has disclosed himself in the Bible and supremely in Jesus, then the pain from the personal tragedy may be multiplied many times over as we begin to question the very foundations of our faith. We need to establish patterns and habits of thought that are so strong that when the hardest questions batter the soul, there's less wavering and more faith, joy, and hope. One of the things I'm most thankful for is that before this happened to us, particularly between David's death and the attack, the Lord had really been teaching me about his sovereignty. And he'd given me just a strong conviction that he is a God who's in control lovingly all the time. It made such a difference in being able to think about it. I can remember as it was happening, crying out, Lord God, you could stop this, but I know you're on the throne. So let's keep learning more of Jesus now and committing that truth to our memory. Let's learn to groan rightly now, to pour out our hearts to him, to call to mind his truth, to ask him for his help for ourselves and for others, and to trust him. We learn these things in easier times, learn to trust him and do that in the smaller things, we'll be better equipped. We'll have those patterns established for the harder times. As Liz said this morning, you know, practice them, they'll become a habit. Pray them for yourselves and pray them for your others. So what I'd like us to do, again, if you'd like to do it on your own or you'd like to do it with people you know, is think, what have you learned through suffering that you faced? What comfort have you received? What passages or verses of scripture give you great assurance? Just think, what are those ones? What do I want to hold on to? What can I share with other people? And I think, how might I show something of God's compassion and God's comfort to someone I know who's suffering? So let's take a few moments to do that. And then I will pray, and you can continue chatting if you'd like to. And just to say, if you're finding I'm really struggling now, then ask God, please will you give me that comfort? Will you show me? Will you help me to see the but gods? And let me interrupt you there if that's all right. Just one final thing to say. I don't want to give the impression that you get this done and dusted and it's sorted for the rest of your life. It's not. Sometimes the pain doesn't go away. That's the reality, isn't it? Some of us will live with that. I think sometimes it's like scar. You know, we have those scars. They're still there. I have scars in my mouth, which every so often flare up and just take me right back. And I need to keep doing this again and again. Again, remember, Jesus in heaven has his scars. So please don't hear me that I've got this sorted. It's something I need to keep speaking to myself. But we do have a God who's a God of all comfort, a Father of compassion. And as we groan to him rather than grumble, we will grow. So let's pray together. You might like to continue those conversations at some point. But let me just pray and then Lindsay will come and tell us what will be happening next. God, our Father, we praise and thank you that you are the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. We praise and thank you that you see and hear and are concerned. Thank you that you understand that the Lord Jesus knows everything that we go through. And thank you that you have come and rescued us. We may suffer now, but we're rescued from that worst thing of separation from you for eternity. And we're rescued for a life with you where there is no more mourning or crying or pain, no death, no sickness, no frustration, no broken relationships. We have that with you for eternity. I am convinced that nothing in this life, neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord God, you know how we struggle. Thank you that you understand and you don't condemn. Please teach us to keep pouring out our hearts to you, calling to mind and speaking to ourselves what we know is true, and trusting you. And please give us grace to persevere. And as you grow us, please will you equip us to encourage and come alongside and help others with the help we receive from you. And we pray that people may see that the Lord Jesus is the one we need. He's the one who can give us all that we need for this life and for eternity. I pray that he may be glorified. In his name we pray. Amen.
Shall we thank Barbara? Thank you.